Brother, ask the average person in our country if they think that most of the Ten Commandments are broken frequently. My guess is they would probably answer yes. Now, most Americans have heard of the Ten Commandments, although studies have shown that the average American can only name two of the Ten Commandments. So we would have to help our fellow Americans and list the Ten Commandments for them so that they can then tell us which are broken frequently in our country. Let's start with the Tenth Commandment. Thou shalt not covet. We would use the thous and the shalts because that's how most people know the Ten Commandments, as a list of thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not covet. Is that commandment broken frequently in our country? I don't think we'd have a problem getting people to agree that, yes, it is broken very frequently in the United States. TV commercials are made to get people to covet what they see. And, of course, many Americans are drowning in debt because they do covet what they see and they buy what they covet. How about the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Although I believe we'd probably have to give a simpler version, thou shalt not lie. People, I think, would laugh at that one because people lie like a rug in our country. That's the American way, it seems. And, of course, politicians have made it into an art form. Thou shalt not steal. We have to lock up our homes. We have to lock up our cars. And we have to lock up our valuables inside of our locked homes. And that's still no guarantee that someone won't break in and steal what we have. So I think people would very well answer, yes, that is broken frequently in our country. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You just have to look at TV for a few minutes to see that that is indeed broken very frequently in our country. Thou shalt not murder. The United States is the murder country or murder capital of the world. And this year or last year, Chicago is the present murder capital of the United States. We have the commandment on honoring parents. Would there be any doubt that Americans are dishonoring their parents more than ever? About breaking the Sabbath. Even if people think that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, they'll admit that it is broken every week. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Again, good old TV shows us that that is broken frequently in our country. So that brings us to the first two commandments. For those, let's turn back to Exodus 20. We'll start in verse 3. Exodus 20, verse 3. Let's look more closely at these two commandments, because I would suggest that most Americans would look at these two commandments a bit differently than the other eight that we just listed. Exodus 20, verse 3. And I'm using the New King James Version. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How would the average American look at that commandment? Now, even if people don't go to church in this country, I think people will still reason, well, even though I don't go to church, we still believe in just one God, excluding atheists, of course. We don't have many gods like the Hindus or different gods. We don't worship Buddha like the Buddhists or nature as the Shintoists. No, no. For the most part, we Americans just believe in one God. So look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Americans may look at this commandment and think, wait a minute, we don't build idols like the pagans in olden days used to do. We don't go around carving bulls or calves or fish and then bow down to them. So the average American may think that they're at least pretty good at keeping the first two commandments, even if they'll admit they're not that good in keeping the other eight. Would they be correct in that assumption? Basically, Americans are good at keeping 2 out of 10 commandments, mainly the first 2 pertaining directly to God. How about us, brethren? How do we look at the first 2 commandments? How do we feel about our keeping them? Pretty good? The first 2 commandments tell us who to worship and how to worship. It also tells us who not to worship and how not to worship. Now, it may sound that this sermon is just another about the 10 commandments, but it's more than that. It's actually about what we need to fully keep the first 2 commandments as well as the other 8. Now, we may say that, well, we need the Holy Spirit, or we need faith, or we need love, and we most certainly do. We need all of those. But there's also a certain quality or attribute, a 4-letter word that is so important in keeping all that we just mentioned. We definitely do need it, brethren. And that quality, that word is zeal. Z-E-A-L. And that, brethren, will be the primary focus today in this sermon. Zeal, do we have it? For God, His work, His church, His people. Or are we lacking zeal? So much so that we are regularly breaking the first 2 commandments, and what's worse, we don't even realize we're breaking them. We've all heard of the word idolatry. Idolatry is a word used in describing the breaking of the 2nd commandment as well as the 1st commandment. So what is idolatry, especially for us, you and I, in this time and age? What is it? Well, a very simple but powerfully effective definition of idolatry for us today is anything that comes before God. Anything that we allow to come before God is our idol. And we'll come back to that later in the sermon. If we lived 3,000, 4,000 years ago or so, we would have looked at idolatry a bit differently than we do today. Let's go over to Judges 17. We'll pick it up in verse 4. Judges 17, verse 4. This was their main definition of idolatry back then. Judges 17, verse 4. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And then in verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And verse 6 is a very important scripture for all of us to remember today. Let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah 44, verse 9. Isaiah 44, verse 9. Now, we read about idols back then, and we may think, well, we don't do things like that today, not realizing that our idolatry is worse. Isaiah 44, let's pick it up in verse 9. Those who made an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Drop down to verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like a figure of a man according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes the god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. And in verse 17, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And this describes breaking the 2nd commandment, as the Israelites back then would have recognized. And people had their idols back in New Testament times too. Let's see that. Let's go to Acts 19, verse 23. Acts 19, pick it up in verse 23. This relates to a confrontation that Paul had with some of the Ephesians, and it involved idols. Acts 19, we'll pick it up in verse 23. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Another example of breaking the second commandment and the first commandment. But, brethren, there are different aspects of idols and idolatry, and the New Testament writers bring this out. Let's go over to Ephesians. Paul had a confrontation with the Ephesians. Well, let's go to the epistle to the Ephesians. And we'll see that idolatry today is more than someone just carving an image to worship. Paul is telling us how we can break the first two commandments and not even realize it. Ephesians 5, verse 5. "This you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Idolatry. Again, idolatry or coveting. Again, idolatry is anything that we put before God. Let's look at Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul is leading us to take a deep, hard look at ourselves and our idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5. "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Again, expanding on what idolatry is. And we begin to see that it is indeed anything that we put before God. Now we can look at idolatry, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, and we can compare it to today. And we can ask these questions. Is it easier to be an idolater today or back in the days that the Bible describes that we just went over? Is idolatry more prevalent now or then? And not just because there are more people today. All of us can look at the children of Israel from the time of Moses and ask, how could they make idols like that? So contrary to God's commandment. How could they do that? After all the miracles they witnessed, and they still carved out, made idols. But you know, they can come back and say to us, that's all we knew. In Egypt, there were idols everywhere. The concept of a god that you couldn't see was new to us. And at that time, we didn't fully understand who or what God was. They could add, remember when we made the golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain? Yes, we did wrong, but we were just doing what we knew to do all our lives. We needed something we could see. That's what we were comfortable with. And most of us meant well. If you remember, we proclaimed it a feast to the Lord. That's in Exodus 32:5. It was called a feast to the Lord. They could tell us all that in their defense. And then they could ask us some questions like, well, what about all you Americans who live in the 21st century? How can you put your material possessions before God? How can you make idols out of that big box that has pictures and sounds? That's how they might describe TV to us. How can you make idols out of your horseless chariots? Want to guess what they're referring to there? How can you worship those large tents of wood and brick that you dwell in? How can you put a person who plays a musical instrument or sings before God? Would Americans do that? You know, the TV show American Idol? It wasn't named American Idol just by accident. They could say to us, how can you put a person who throws a ball or hits a ball or shoots a ball before God? Does that happen in the United States? The children of Israel could ask, how can you Americans criticize us when you blatantly break God's commandment in all those ways? I have no doubt that if you were to take Israelites from 3,000 to 4,000 years ago and bring them to the year 2015, they would be shocked at the idolatry in our society. But brethren, the question for all of us is, how much of a part do we have in the idolatry that is so prevalent in our society? Do we fit right in? Because brethren, idolatry is alive and well in the United States in the 21st century. But the good news is that God does give us defenses to help protect us against idolatry. And today we're going to look at one, as mentioned earlier. And it's something that we can lack and not even realize it. I have no doubt all of you will agree, or most of you will agree at least, our society has gradually but substantially lowered its standards just in my lifetime in so many areas. Morality, education, conduct, ethics, religion. And as we realize, and I hope we realize, we are influenced by the society we live in. And often we don't even realize how much we have been affected by it. For instance, our society is very materialistic. I don't think anyone here would disagree. But as Christians, let's ask ourselves, are we following in its ways? It's not wrong to have material goods, but is that where our hearts lie? Having as much as possible. Well, if so, then God is not first in our lives, and we are committing idolatry. Brethren, we need to ensure that God is always first in our lives. And to help ensure that, we need to have zeal. We need to be zealous for God and His way of life. Having zeal for God will help keep Him first in our lives. But what is zeal? Well, some synonyms are enthusiasm, eagerness, devotion, passion. Do these words describe our feelings towards God? Are we enthusiastic in doing the work? Are we eager to study His Word, the Bible? Are we devoted in attending Sabbath services? Do we have a passion when we pray to our Father in heaven? Do we have zeal for God? Or is our zeal reserved for our new cars, TV, sports, vacations, new clothes, our families, our pets, our homes, ourselves? Again, idolatry is anything that we put before God. So what can we do to make sure we have zeal? Zeal for God. How can we ensure that we don't put anything before God? Well, let's go back to the book of Revelation first. Let's see the importance of being zealous for God. Let's go to Revelation 3. We'll start in verse 14. Very familiar scriptures for many of us. But scriptures we often tend to think really don't apply to us. As you turn there, you'll recognize that this is about the Laodicean church. And as we read this, we realize that we don't want to be Laodicean. And one of the problems for the Laodiceans was their lack of zeal, as we'll see. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Let's stop here for a bit. Let's take a look at what is being said. Their works were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. And Christ is saying he wanted that their works either be hot or cold and not lukewarm. Now, when we hear the expression hot or cold today, we think along the lines of hot means a person is passionate or zealous for something. So in this case, that's a very good thing, something the Laodiceans lacked. So no problem here understanding why Christ wanted them to be hot. But Christ also said he preferred them to be cold rather than lukewarm. And when we say that today that someone is cold towards something, that means he's indifferent, without enthusiasm, without zeal. So is Christ saying that he preferred them to be without zeal? No, that's not what he was saying at all. And that's where a knowledge of the history of Laodicea comes in, because that explains it. And they, the Laodiceans, understood this message, because the way we would look at the expression hot nor cold is not the way they looked at the expression hot nor cold. In fact, some commentaries even look at the expression hot nor cold in the modern sense. One particular one I read states, "The church at Laodicea was neither cold nor hot. The Lord would have preferred it to have been extreme in its indifference or its zeal." That commentary was saying that Christ preferred the Laodiceans to be indifferent to God instead of merely being lukewarm. But that was not the case, not the meaning of what John wrote. And the Laodiceans saw that it meant something else. They knew what he was referring to. They understood because there was a stream near Laodicea that was hot at its source and cold at its end. And Revelation 3:15 is using the analogy of water. Cold water refreshes. Hot water comforts. Let me read from the Harper Collins Bible commentary on Revelation 3:15. It states, "The community is condemned for being neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, a metaphor linked to the region's water supply. The hot springs of Hierapolis were famous for their medicinal properties, and the cold waters of Colossae were prized for their purity. The tepid waters of Laodicea, however, were both abundant and bad. Drink lukewarm water and you spew it out of your mouth," as King James says. Some translations say spit or vomit, like the New King James, which even to me makes it sound more disgusting, which is how we should look at being lukewarm. And Christ said this to show his disapproval of the Laodiceans. But if their works had been good, either hot or cold, using the analogy of water, because hot or cold water benefits people, Christ would have approved of them. Let's read verse 17 of Revelation 3. "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was known for its wool industry. In fact, there was an earthquake in the area in 60 AD that destroyed several cities in that area. And Laodicea was the only city of those destroyed that refused aid from Rome. They said they could rebuild on their own because of their wealth. They actually looked to being rich as their greatness. But they were idolaters. They put their wealth before God. Now, if we were to tell the Laodiceans back then that they were committing idolatry, I don't think they would have understood what we meant. They probably would have responded, "We're idolaters? How can you say that? We've gotten rid of our idols. We no longer bow down to them or sacrifice animals to them." No. We've accepted Christ. We've been baptized. We received the Holy Spirit. You see, we're not idolaters anymore. But they had blinders on. They saw things one way. The reason now, well, we keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Well, we don't eat pork or shrimp. So how could we be idolaters? Well, their concept of idolatry was having physical, inanimate idols, statues of false gods. They didn't realize that they were committing idolatry because they were putting their material possessions before God. And brethren, that's what can happen to us. All too often, we don't realize what we are making idols in our lives. We don't realize what we are putting before God. Let me read from Nelson's Bible Dictionary under idol and idolatry. Brings up some information for all of us to think about. Under idol, it says, perhaps the best definition of an idol is something we ourselves make into a god. It does not have to be a statue or a tree. It can be anything that stands between us and God or something we substitute for God. Under idolatry, it says, in the New Testament period, the term idolatry began to be used as an intellectual concept. Idolatry became not bowing down before a statue, but the replacement of God in the mind of the worshiper. At this point, the modern believer must understand the vicious nature of idolatry. While we may not make or bow down to a statue, we must be constantly on guard that we let nothing come between us and God. As soon as anything does, that thing is an idol. In addition to material objects, such as houses, land, and cars, idols can be popular heroes or those whom we love. Objects of worship can even include things like fame, reputation, hobbies, pride, and deeds done in the name of the Lord. Idolatry is a dangerous and deceitful sin. Let's continue in Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Eye salve, again, a reference that the Laodiceans would have understood because there was a medical school near Laodicea at that time that was famous for its eye salve. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He just didn't tell them to repent, but first told them to be zealous. He didn't want them to be indifferent towards him. He wanted them to be zealous. Christ is not interested in lukewarm Christians. He wants zealous Christians, zealous for his church, zealous for doing his work. Halfway is not good enough. Lukewarm is not good at all. And just admitting that we don't have zeal is not good enough. If we're asked, do we have the zeal that Jesus Christ wants us to have? We'll usually answer along the lines of, well, no, I do need to be more zealous. And that's a good first step, admitting that we do need to be more zealous. But then, brethren, we need to do it. As Christ told the Laodiceans to repent, he also told them to be zealous. One step, then the next step. And our admitting that we are not as zealous as we should be is the first step. And becoming zealous as we should be is the second step. We need both. Let's turn and look at three different examples in our Bibles. One person who didn't have zeal for God. Another person who misplaced his zeal for God, and a third person who had the right zeal for God. Let's turn back to Genesis 25. Let's take a short look at a man named Esau, someone we've all heard about. Genesis 25, and we'll start in verse 24. Genesis 25, and let's read verses 24 through 34. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. I always read that and think, what a description for a little cute little baby. It's a hairy garment all over. I guess it was accurate. Verse 26, after his mother came out, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heels. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked the stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. As the oldest, Esau should have had the birthright, but he lost it, as we just read. And the Bible later talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You ever wonder if Esau had thought that the expression should have been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau instead of Jacob? I wouldn't be surprised if he had. He might have. But quite frankly, Esau blew it. Let's turn back to to Hebrews 12, verse 16. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Now, we can read about the life of Esau and think, well, what does this have to do with us? Well, Esau lacked zeal for God. And look at what it cost him. In Hebrews 12, in some New King James Version, right above verse 12, it's subtitled, renew your spiritual vitality. Or we could say, be zealous. Let's not be like Esau. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Because later Esau did shed tears to his father Isaac over it. Later he was sorry, but he never really repented. He was sorry for what he had lost. He was not sorry for how he lost it. And brethren, we can acknowledge how sorry we are, cry crocodile tears and tell God we are now going to put him first in everything. Tell him that now we will be zealous for his church, his work, his people. Now we'll do that. Right after the fall holy days, we'll start. Yeah. But then what happens? We continue doing what we've been doing before. Putting other things or people before God. And that's what the Laodiceans were doing with their material goods, and they didn't even realize it. Stay here in the New Testament. Let's go over to Acts 8, verse 3. Now let's look at an example of someone who is zealous, but not for God. He was actually zealous for himself. Acts 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Let's go over to Acts 9, verse 1, just across the page in my Bible. Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any of who are of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were zealous for the law, zealous for God, except they were zealous for their concept of God, zealous for their concept of the law. And they were actually zealous for themselves, and they loved to tell everyone how zealous and how righteous they were. And we still have Pharisees in the church today telling everyone how zealous and righteous they are. Let's turn over to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 7, verse 6. Mark 7, verse 6. This is what Jesus Christ thought of the Pharisees. Mark 7, verse 6. Christ answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as commandments the commandments of men.'" In verse 9, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." And brethren, our zeal can be misplaced, especially when we look inward, when we look to ourselves, when we look at what we want to have. Let's look at our third person. It's the man who had the correct zeal for God. He had the correct zeal for Jesus Christ. And behold, it's the same man who previously had misguided zeal. Same man, but a different person, thanks to the Holy Spirit. And of course, we're talking about the apostle we know is Paul. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 11. We'll pick it up in verse 24. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 28. Let's just look at some of what Paul went through in preaching the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I had been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." In other words, he maintained his zeal for the brethren no matter what happened to him, no matter what his situation was. Let's look at Philippians 1, verse 20. Philippians 1, verse 20. How zealous was Paul? His whole life after his conversion was dedicated to Christ, and he was willing to literally die, literally give his life for Jesus Christ. And he eventually did. Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." In verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He would gladly die for Christ. A question for all of us to ask ourselves, would we? Well, brethren, how can we have this zeal that dedicates, so that we would dedicate our lives totally to Jesus Christ? Well, some of us may get it the hard way. Remember Revelation 3:19, when Christ told the Laodiceans to be zealous and repent? Just before that, he also said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten," or discipline. You know, over the years, and I'm talking about people in the church, I've actually had people say to me, "You know, it'll probably take the great tribulation for me to wake up." Of course, my mouth usually drops when I've heard people say that. But they continue to say what they're talking about is to take the great tribulation to have them put God back first in their lives. Of course, you may think, well, how can someone who's supposed to be converted, supposed to have received and accepted God's calling, who's baptized, who received the Holy Spirit, who has the knowledge that God has given us, how can anyone think like that? But over the years, I've had several people say that to me. Well, brethren, when we don't put and keep God first in our lives, that's what can happen. When we put other things before God, we gradually grow farther and farther away from God until God is way out there and we don't even think about him anymore. Brethren, where is our zeal? If maybe we open our Bibles two or three times a week, and one of those times is at Sabbath services, what happened? If our prayers have no more meaning than if we were recited, "Now I lay me down to sleep," what happened? If now we think we're doing something special if we attend services one week out of a month, what happened? If the kingdom of God has become nothing but an afterthought to us, something we only think about when the fall holy days are here, what happened? If we've lost our first love, what happened? And for us today, more importantly, how can we get it back? How do we get that zeal, if we've lost it, that zeal for God, back in our lives? So, brethren, first and foremost, ask God. But ask because we mean it. Ask because we do want to change. Get on our knees and pray to Him, and not just recite trite little phrases from memory as we pray to Him. But pray from the heart. Pray as if our lives depend on it, because, brethren, they do. And as we pray, don't think about what TV programs are on. Don't think about surfing the internet. Don't think about what needs to be done around the house. Don't think about the problems on the job. Just think about our Father in heaven. Think about our Savior Jesus Christ and why He died for us. Think about the kingdom of God, which we are going to be part of for all eternity. In other words, brethren, let's all pray with zeal. I saw this sign outside a church building that's asked, "If God seems far away, who moved?" Of course, the answer is, we did. And if we moved, then we left our zeal behind. And for us, if that's the case, then let's go back and get it. Now, some may say, "But I have all these personal problems weighing on me heavily. You see, I've lost some of my zeal because of these personal problems in my life." And yes, there are so many people in the church who have some very serious problems. There's no doubt about that. Keep them continually in your prayers. But brethren, we also need to realize, when we let our problems take over our lives, we are actually putting our problems before God instead of taking our problems before God. Again, we need to realize, when we let our problems take over our lives, we are actually putting our problems before God instead of taking our problems before God. Let's turn over to James 1, verse 2. James 1, verse 2. Scripture many would prefer not to be reminded of, but it is a key to having zeal for God. James 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, this doesn't mean if we fall and break our leg that we should just be all joyful about breaking our leg. No, that's not what it's talking about. We're not to be joyful about the trial, but we are to have joy because of what the trial can bring us spiritually. Verse 3 tells us, "Patience for one," which of course is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And using the Holy Spirit that God gave us goes a long way in our having zeal for God. Using the gifts of the Holy Spirit, growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the book of Acts again. Acts 14, we'll pick it up in verse 19. Again, let's see the zeal for God that the Apostle Paul had. He's a wonderful example for all of us to follow. Acts 14, verse 19. "Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul." Who stoned them? Jews from Antioch and Iconium. "They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city." And I like how Luke just matter-of-factly, "Oh, he's dead. Oh, he got up and went into the city." I'm sure there's more to it than that, but that's all Luke tells us. "The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and where else? Iconium and Antioch. Went back to where? Iconium and Antioch. And what do we read in verse 19? The Jews from Antioch and Iconium stoned Paul and dragged him out. But he has such a zeal for preaching the gospel, he was going back to where the people had previously stoned him and thought he was dead. And then verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Exhorting them. Now, talking about Paul having zeal. And saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's another scripture we tend to forget when we have problems. But brethren, is the kingdom of God worth it? Can we get excited for it? Can we show our zeal? We're here in Acts. Let's go to Acts 6, verse 8. Let's look at another example of someone maintaining his zeal for God, even in the face of death. Acts 6, verse 8. This, of course, is about Stephen. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Or we could say Stephen, full of zeal, did great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 9. Then arose some from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they're not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. In other words, they got men to lie so they can get Stephen. And they stirred up the people, in verse 12, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Their zeal for themselves and their own personal beliefs got the best of them. And then, we won't go over it, but then Stephen talks to them, preaches to them. And of course, they rejected what he had to say. And then over in chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, he being Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Can you imagine what went through Stephen's mind when he saw this? I think he knew the Jews were going to kill him. And seeing Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, and the glory of God must have given him great comfort and joy and strength at that time. And he maintained his zeal. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge him with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. What a way to die. And I'm not referring to his being stoned to death. I'm referring to Stephen seeing Jesus Christ just before he died. What a way to go. What a sign of approval to receive just as you're about to die, to see Jesus Christ approving of you. And have that zeal for God right up to the end, even as he's being stoned. Zeal, brethren. It really is ours for the asking because God wants us to have zeal for him. He wants us to have zeal for his church. He wants us to have zeal for his kingdom. And brethren, our zeal, having zeal, will lead us to praise God. Do we give praise to God daily? Do we ever think about that? Zealous Christians do. And praising God daily will help us keep our zeal for him. Let's go back to the book of Psalms for a few scriptures. Let's go to Psalm 18, verse 46. Psalm 18, verse 46. Brethren, let's never tire of praising God. Let's never neglect putting him first in our lives. Let's always show zeal for him and his way of life. Psalm 18, verse 46. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Feels good to say that to our God, isn't it? Let's go to Psalm 34, verse 1. Psalm 34, verse 1. Brethren, let's demonstrate our zeal for our God. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. One more scripture here in Psalm. Psalm 66. We'll start in verse 1. Psalm 66, verse 1. Can we have the zeal for God described here? Brethren, we most definitely can. Psalm 66, verses 1 through 5. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the Son of Man. Brethren, praising God daily will help us maintain our zeal for him. Never neglect praising God. Now, some may be thinking, well, yes, you're right. I do need to have more zeal in my life because, yes, I have lost some of my zeal. But, Steve, you really didn't tell me how to get it back. Yes, you said to ask God for more zeal, to get on our knees, to pray for him. But we thought you were going to give us some points in this sermon to follow. You know, give us point one and point two and point three. So it'd be like this week we go home and then do point one, then do point two, and then point three, and then come back next Sabbath and we have our zeal back. Doesn't work that way, brethren. Doesn't happen that easily. There are no quick fixes if we've lost our zeal. Please turn with me to 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. The cause of idolatry is the lack of zeal for God. And again, idolatry is anything that we put before God. And we individually have to realize what, if anything, we are putting before God in order to get our zeal back. Because as long as we keep putting that before God, we won't get our zeal back. We have to put God first, truly first in our lives, to have that zeal for God. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or we could say, if anyone loves the world, zeal for the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's what so many people don't realize, that what this world has to offer is temporary. It's not going to last. But the things of God are forever. Which deserves our zeal, God or this world? Well, it's no contest, as we know. Let's go back to the book of Revelation as we close for today. Let's go back to Revelation 3. Let's pick it up where we left off in verse 19. Again, as we know, if someone is Laodicean, he or she lacks zeal. Again, Revelation 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Looking at ourselves, if we are Laodicean, then we need to be zealous. We need to change. It can be hard to change, can't it? As we've gone over, but the reward is worth it, as we all know. Verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Can we get excited about experiencing this fellowship with Jesus Christ, which is available to us when he returns? And we want to be with Jesus Christ when he does return, doesn't it? Don't we? And remember what Stephen saw just before his death? The glory of the Father with Jesus Christ at his right hand. Let's remember we also can have that opportunity to see Jesus Christ and the glory of God when Jesus Christ returns. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Zeal, brethren, a four-letter word to live by and to have always for God. And what better day to show our zeal for God than on God's Sabbath? The Sabbath is a day to celebrate the love of God the Father. The Sabbath is a day to celebrate the life of Jesus Christ. The Sabbath is a day to celebrate our part in the soon coming kingdom of God. And brethren, the Sabbath is a day for us to show our zeal for God. So let's celebrate the zeal we have for all that today. Let's celebrate with zeal right now, this moment, this Sabbath. Because, brethren, our God is great and he deserves our all the time. That's what zealous Christians do. Brethren, that's what we do. Good Sabbath.